From a Christian perspective, I wonder what you would say about the situation in which we live and the perspective of our society at this time. We might wish sometimes that we were living at some different time in history. But here we are at the beginning of the 21st century. What is it like to live as a Christian in the United Kingdom in 2018? From a Christian perspective, spiritually, are things getting better or are things getting worse? Well, it seems to me that we are living at a time when, speaking generally, Christian influence in our society is declining. Where spiritually, we could say things appear to be getting worse. It would be great to be living at a time of reformation and revival. I was brought up in Wales in a little town called Lacha, and I read the reports there. I was able, when I was a new Christian, to talk to some of the people who were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. A great revival in Wales in 1904, and within 1 year, 100,000 people became Christians. But we are not living at a time like that. And so our strategy for Christian living has to be one where we are realistic and understand the times in which we live, where the Christian position is not one of control, dominance, power. Relatively, we are living at a time of Christian decline in the United Kingdom. And I think to suggest otherwise is rather foolish. It's like putting your head in the sand. Now, we might wish that we didn't have to think that. But we are to have an understanding of our times and to know what we as the people of God are to do in the situation we're in. And it seems to me then that the chapters we've read give us help. I'm sure Gedaliah would have preferred to give different advice from the advice that he gave to his fellow Jews in Jeremiah chapter 40 in verse 9. Where he said to them, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." Now, what did that sound like? Serve the king of Babylon. A heathen, wicked monarch who had just invaded their country and who had destroyed Jerusalem. The king of Babylon who had burnt the temple down, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, knocked the walls down, taken the elite from the country into exile. Serve the king of Babylon. Is that what God really wants us to do? And Jeremiah is saying yes. That's exactly what God wants them to do. And he says that because they must have an understanding of their times, as we must have an understanding of our times. Because we too are living as pilgrims in this world. And at a time where, relatively speaking, there has been a decline in Christian influence in the United Kingdom. And it's important for us to understand the times then, because to refuse to live for God in the times in which we live brings disaster. So I want to look at different reactions from the verses that we read together. How are Christians to live in the United Kingdom in 2018. And we learn from the situation that Jeremiah faced all those years ago, because the parallels in the book of Jeremiah to our time are very real. And the first thing I want you to see in these verses is what we might call patient, believing realism. Patient, believing realism. At the beginning of chapter 40, it looks as if there's been some sort of mix-up about Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had ordered that Jeremiah be protected, guarded, kept safe. And yet, we come across Jeremiah in chains. But the situation is soon cleared up. And in verse 4, the captain of the guard of Babylon says to him, Now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. And there's a sense in which Jeremiah is on easy street. He's being offered comfort and security for the rest of his life. He can go off in exile to Babylon. He'll get a pension from the government. He'll have a top Babylonian official to be his patron. And he can take it easy for the rest of his life. But Jeremiah didn't do taking it easy. And Jeremiah was a true patriot. He was not a Babylonian stooge. He was not a traitor, although he's been accused of that. He'd been accused many times that he was a stooge for Babylon, but it wasn't true. And now this great man, Jeremiah, lives what he had preached. He'd preached to the people, don't fight against the Babylonians, submit to them. And now he himself does what he had told them to do. He doesn't run to Babylon, he doesn't fight, he submits. And verse 6, we read, Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land of Judah. Because Jeremiah knew that God's hand was in everything that had happened. He believed in the providence of God. God's control over every event in life. That awful invasion and capture of Jerusalem was somehow in God's allowing. And even the heathen captain of the guard of Babylon realized that somehow God was behind all that had happened. Look at verses 2 and 3, where the captain of the guard says to Jeremiah, "The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on your place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he has said, because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice. Therefore this thing has come upon you." It's God's judgment, he says. It's God's judgment against the sin of the people. And of course, he was right. And Jeremiah was not going to run away from it. He was going to be under God's judgment with the rest of his people. He was going to accept in faith that what had happened was God's doing. Jeremiah was saying, "I don't like this. I don't want it. I wish it hadn't happened. But God has brought judgment about because of our sins. So I'm going to face that. I'm going to live through that. I'm going to accept that this is from God's hand." And in fact, as we read the chapter carefully, we see that the Babylonians initially don't want to punish the people any further. They don't want to pursue a scorched earth policy for the whole of the land. They want a sort of buffer state between them and Egypt under a reliable administrator. They want the land to recover from economic disaster. They want the population to be quiet. And so there was a possibility of a reasonable life. The Babylonians give the Jews a Jewish governor to be in charge. And they leave them relatively free. They have the opportunity to salvage something from the disaster. No, it was judgment. It was terrible. It was catastrophic. But might it be possible to live in the land under Babylonian control? Yes. But even to have a degree of freedom. Now, I hope you can see that if you're a Christian tonight, that's something like the position we are in. Our government is not sympathetic to biblical Christianity. It's not sympathetic to Christian values. And in fact, there are many indications that our society is increasingly getting hostile. Our society has taken a different route and adopted different standards. They are secular, anti-God. We are not yet living under direct persecution. It may come, but it hasn't happened yet. But the government, society, is largely anti-Christian. but not yet directly oppressive. And you and I, if you're a Christian tonight, you have to remember that our King, Jesus Christ, is still on the throne. The United Kingdom is not some strange country that's outside the range of the arm of God. We're living under God's providence. He's allowed to happen what has happened. He's allowed us to have the prime minister we have, the government that we have, and even the things in society that have happened. God has permitted it. We could say that perhaps there is a sense of judgment, that the church has been too comfortable, too worldly. We've lost our zeal, our enthusiasm for preaching the gospel, haven't been prayerful enough, haven't been holy enough. It may be God is disciplining us. But I'm advocating patient, believing realism. Not to get angry or bitter, not to sink into despair or apathy, but patient, believing realism. Psalm 37 is a psalm for our day. Do not fret because of evildoers. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. It's a psalm that could have been written for June 2018. Patient, believing realism. Many fellow Christians in different parts of the world tonight are living in situations far worse than ours. Through history, many Christians have lived, even in this country, in history, have lived in far worse situations than we face. God has preserved a remnant and calls us to trust, to obey, to live for him in the circumstances he has ordained. Are you part of that believing remnant in this country? The idea of a remnant is a theme that we find all through the Bible. You see little indications of the idea of remnant, even in the way it's used in the English language today. There's a shop that sells carpets, for example, and then from time to time they'll put up a sign, carpet remnant sale. Bits of carpet that remain on the roll, that haven't been sold off, the little pieces that are left, or sometimes big enough perhaps to carpet a small room. A remnant of a carpet, a little bit is left, and they sell it at a very reduced price. The idea of a remnant, a small piece left from a much bigger piece. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ in our country is a remnant. It's a small part of a much bigger society, which is largely anti-God. But the Church of Christ, elect and precious, are to live for God as a remnant in a society where the general mood has moved away from God. If you were to ask me tonight, how do I know if I'm part of this remnant, this believing remnant of the people of God? Someone once taught me the three R's of the gospel. There are three R's in education. Well, the three R's of the gospel, ruined by the fall, that you accept tonight that before God you've sinned, you need his salvation, personally, spiritually ruined. You can't save yourself. Ruined by the fall, regenerate by the Holy Spirit, that you know something about the work of God in your soul, that you've been being born again to a living hope through faith in Jesus Christ. Ruined by the fall, regenerate by the Spirit, redeemed by the blood of Christ. You've known cleansing, pardon, peace through the blood of Christ shed at the cross of Calvary. The three R's of the gospel. Ruined by the fall, regenerate by the Spirit, redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, if you know anything of that, part of the believing remnant, this chapter says, as a Christian then, live for Jesus Christ in our country as part of a remnant. Live with patient, believing realism. The second thing we see in this chapter is unwarranted false optimism. Unwarranted false optimism. Gedaliah was an excellent choice as a governor. He was a good, godly man. He was a grandson of Shaphan, that great man whose sons and grandsons took a stand for God. Gedaliah had the trust of the Babylonians. He had the respect of the Jews. He was a great choice as governor. He began well. We read in Jeremiah 40, there was what we would call today a peace dividend. Gedaliah persuaded the guerrilla fighters to disarm. There was disarmament. The guerrilla fighters came into government. Gedaliah took an oath to reassure all the officers and men in the open country, don't be afraid to serve the Babylonians. And the hard men, the paramilitaries, they got behind Gedaliah. They laid down their weapons. They said, we'll take part in the peace process. We'll be part of the rebuilding of the nation. And then the exiles would run away to Moab and Ammon and Edom. When they heard Gedaliah was in charge, they said, we'll come back. We want to be part of the peace process too. So the guerrilla fighters laid down their weapons. The exiles came back. It was a good beginning. But Gedaliah was on a tightrope. We don't have to go too far to see parallels today with all that's happening with this Brexit. If he leant too far towards his own people, the Babylonians would intervene and depose him. If he was too sympathetic to the Babylonians, the new masters, his own people would accuse him of being a traitor. So he was walking a very fine line. But he began well. There was initial prosperity. We read in verse 12, there was a harvest and they gathered wine and summer fruit in abundance. And then the soldier, Johanan, warned Gedaliah there was a plot to assassinate him. And Gedaliah's response in verse 16 was to say that what Johanan was warning about wasn't true. He refused to listen. He refused to take it seriously. He refused to protect himself. He said, Ishmael would never do that to me. It's not going to happen. And he disregarded a warning that he should have listened to. He trusted someone whom he shouldn't have trusted. He was too optimistic. Far too optimistic. That's why I'm saying it was unwarranted, false optimism. It cost him his life and it cost the future of the people too. Because we read in his own house that Ishmael murdered him and his supporters and the Babylonian garrison, and Ishmael plunged the nation into chaos and destruction. Why did it happen? Gedaliah was too optimistic. He was a dreamer. The advice to submit, to cooperate had been wise. He didn't take into account the depths of human sinfulness. The reality of God's judgment. They were a people under judgment. God had said that the future actually lay with the exiles in Babylon. Gedaliah was saying in a way, we have escaped the judgment. But in fact, the reverse was true. Gedaliah was falsely optimistic. Now, like Gedaliah, if you're going to live as a Christian in our society with patient, believing optimism and realism, yes, it's good for Christians to be optimistic in a way, to expect great things from God. Some of us are too pessimistic and don't expect God to do anything. We need to ask great things. We need to ask King Jesus to accomplish more than we've seen. To pray that we'll see more blessing in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the church here, more conversions in the year ahead, building up and growth. God is able to do immeasurably above all that we ask or think. But we mustn't be naive, not false optimism, not to be foolish. If you're falsely optimistic, you're going to end up depressed or cynical. Too many Christians end up disappointed and despairing because they are naive. They forget we're living in a sinful world. We're not yet in heaven. We're living in a world where sometimes people hurt others, let each other down. We make mistakes. Even in the Church of Jesus Christ, that happens. In the world, you'll have tribulation, said Jesus. So if you become a Christian and you think, with some airy-fairy idea, that it'll all always be sweetness and light, that's a false optimism. Unwarranted false optimism in a wicked world is sometimes dangerous. It's certainly naive. And foolishness and naivety can, in fact, be very dangerous, which is what happens here. Patient, believing realism. Yes, a sense of optimism that we can expect great things from God, but not an unwarranted false optimism. Because then we see, thirdly, destructive, bitter antagonism. Who was this man, Ishmael? Well, he was probably one of the illegitimate children of one of the kings of Judah. And it looks like he was jealous of Gedaliah. Why has Gedaliah been appointed governor? Gedaliah isn't of royal blood. I should have been appointed governor. So Ishmael despised Gedaliah, a traitor, a quisling, a pro-Babylonian weakling. Ishmael saw himself as the patriot, a true nationalist, a freedom fighter. He didn't want to serve a king of Babylon. What sort of advice was that to give the people of God? He had no time for that. And then he acts with appalling bad faith. We read in chapter 41 that Ishmael and his men were eating with a meal in the house of Gedaliah, and they arose and struck down and murdered Gedaliah. It was the most appalling betrayal. When you sat down at a table with a man and you ate his salt, you sat down with him, you were at peace. Even if your worst enemy asked you to sit down and eat a meal with him, while the meal was being eaten, you were at peace. But Ishmael betrayed all of that. And then he seems to have been in some crazy bloodlust. He murders the Babylonian garrison in Mizpah. Then 70 innocent pilgrims come down to Mizpah from the northern towns of Shechem, Shiloh, and Samaria. They'd heard about the temple in Jerusalem being burnt down. They'd torn their clothes. They'd shaved their beards. They'd come to offer sacrifices, to weep. They were godly people, part of the remnant. Ishmael tricks them. He pretends to share their grief. He invites them to meet the governor, who he's just murdered. He slaughters them, throws them into a pit. Here's a man then in a murder frenzy. And of course, we know what's going to happen. The Babylonians are going to come. And they're going to take terrible revenge. Their governor has been murdered. Their garrison has been slaughtered. Ishmael isn't going to last long. He's pursued by loyal Johanan. His supporters abandon him, and he runs away in exile to Ammon. But Ishmael has wrecked things. There's going to be no happy ending for the survivors in Judah. There's going to be no serving the king of Babylon. There's going to be no prosperity in the land. God's judgment. Ishmael has destroyed the peace completely. He's come in with his nationalist violence, and he smashed the whole peace process to smithereens. One commentator says that Ishmael is the prototype of the amoral modern terrorist, for whom the cause for which he's fighting has receded into the background, and who derives satisfaction from increasingly violent, attention-grabbing atrocities. Well, we see that today in our society too. But what does it mean for that remnant, for the Church of Jesus Christ? What lessons should we learn? Not to fight against the realities of God's providence. I've talked about patient, believing realism. Well, for example, we might say, we'll have no track with our society, with this world. And in a sense, of course, that's true. Christians are not to be of the world. But there are Christians who interpret that to mean that they're not going to engage with the world at all. They distance themselves from the world. They live in a Christian bubble and forget that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to his Father, and his prayer was not that his disciples be taken out of the world, but that they be in the world but kept from the evil. We can't be salt in the world if we are in the salt cellar. We can't be light in the world if our light is hidden and no one can see it. Sometimes there are Christians who are so against the world that they forget this is the world into which God has placed us in June 2018. Now, it's a messy world, a confusing world, a wicked world. But cutting yourself off completely from it is not the answer. I was struck the other day at the International Friendship Evening. How are we going to make contact with people of our society and from different nationalities to enable us to invite people along to a meeting like that? How are we going to make those connections? How are we going to make those invites where some will respond and say, yes, we'll come with you? I'm talking about this patient, believing realism. Yes, our society is very godless. But we're going to have to make connections with people for Christ in the society where God has placed us. Now, I know there are Christians who compromise with the world and go down a wrong route. But then it's very easy to say, sit on the sidelines, do nothing, and criticize people who are trying to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ in what is a difficult situation. Sometimes the way ahead is not clear. Sometimes we do our best in a situation that is far from ideal. But we're not to just sit on the sidelines and just say, I'm going to fold my arms, he shouldn't have done that, she shouldn't have done that, they shouldn't have said that, they shouldn't have gone there. Because that spirit chokes Christian involvement. No, we're not to cut ourselves off in that way. Because the result will be that some will say, well, if I'm going to get flack from the church, because I'm trying to reach out with the gospel into our society, I'll take the easy route and just stay out of the whole thing and do nothing. I'm sure that for many of you in your work this week ahead, there'll be difficult situations where it's not easy to know as a Christian what's the right thing to do. The answer is not to fight against God's providence. Not like Ishmael to use wrong methods. One commentator said that Ishmael is a picture of the way in which we are tempted to get things done by pressure rather than by patience and prayer. I thought that was quite striking. We are tempted to do things by pressure, push, force, buttonhole people. No, patience and prayer. We are not a political pressure group. We are people of prayer. Now, there are times we can protest and write, but we must pray too. Patience and prayer. I wonder if you've ever prayed for influential people in our society. Have you ever prayed for the chairman of the BBC? I'm getting increasingly frustrated by the news on the BBC. But then this has challenged me. What about praying for the chairman of the BBC? Do you know who the chairman of the BBC is? Or the chairman of ITV? Do you know who the chairman of ITV is? Peter Bazalgette, the London Evening Standard TV critic, Victor Lewis Smith, says that Peter Bazalgette, who's now the chairman of ITV, has done more to debase television over the past decade than anyone else. Well, I should pray for him. Pray for the Prime Minister. Pray for politicians. Pray for our local MP. Not like Ishmael's, doing things in a wrong, worldly, pressure way. Not unwarranted false optimism. Not destructive, bitter antagonism. But patient, believing realism. Patience and prayer. What was the world that our Lord Jesus Christ had to come into like? The pure, holy, sinless Son of God. What was it like for him to come into Judea, surrounded by the wickedness and the cruelty of that first century? He didn't run away. He didn't rant and rave. Patiently, perseveringly, he prayed, he taught, he lived, he died, he served his Father. He came into this world not to be served, but as one who served and gave his life as a ransom for many. If you're a Christian tonight, it's by faith in him you've accepted, ruined by the fall, but regenerate by the Holy Spirit, redeemed by that blood of Christ shed at the cross of Calvary. We're not yet in heaven. And we're not yet in hell or anything remotely like it. But we are to live for God. In the United Kingdom, here we are, June 2018, praying to the Lord, Lord, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Not with a naive, unwarranted, foolish, false optimism. Not with a destructive, bitter antagonism that just says, I'm cut myself from the world, cut myself off, have nothing to do with anyone. But patient, believing realism. Living for Christ under the providence of a sovereign God. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight that challenges us to live for Christ in the society and in the situation in which you've put us. We pray that by your word and by your Holy Spirit, you will teach us more of your way and teach us of that great providence of heaven that sees that kingdoms of this earth lie in the hands of God. They rise or fall at his command. But one day soon, all the winding paths of God's providence will end, and then the tale of wonder will be told beyond the veil. So we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close with, I think, a great hymn about the providence of God. It's number 107 in our hymn books. What great providence of heaven, what wonders shine in its profound display of God's design. We'll stand to sing 107. Let's pray together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and with all the people of God, both this night and even forevermore. Amen.